I encourage you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. John 21, 15 is where we are starting this morning. And as you are getting your Bible out, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under the seat in front of you. And we encourage you to follow along that way, along with the outline that is in the bulletin. And you can definitely add to the outline on the front and the back, the notes, as we go along. The word restoration is the word that came to mind this week when studying this section of Scripture. Now, we know what restoration in a lot of different ways and a lot of different things that happen. We restore cars, we remodel houses. But I was wondering, I wonder what is the most expensive restoration project that there ever has been in mankind? And of course, you Google it to find out, and there's actually an answer to that. And it would be one that once I tell you what it is, you'll go, oh yeah, of course. Well, let me tell you, first of all, not only is it the most expensive restoration program or restoring of something that has ever happened, it is also the longest. It is also the longest 2,000 years. This has been under restoration in the past. You see, the restoration that I'm talking about is the Great Wall of China. After they built the 4,000 miles of the wall, they spent the next 2,000 years restoring it until it was finally abandoned in 1664. So not only is it the most expensive, because when you start adding up what that cost, 4,000 miles of a wall, also 2,000 years of three major restoration projects. Could you imagine, wrap yourself around that. If you ever thought that a restoration project lasted too long, could you imagine? Yeah, we're in our second restoration project and we're thinking maybe 600 years. But that is really an amazing thing to think about. Another thing that people think about when it comes to restoration and restoring things is politically, with countries. We saw it this week with another country suspending their constitution and the government being overthrown by its own military, and they're going to in 2 years restore the democracy. But you see that politically, and actually that is a big part of what Palm Sunday was about. You see, in Mark 11, verses 8 through 10, it said, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The crowd was in a frenzy. The crowd was excited. The crowd was filled with praise for Jesus, who taught with such authority, who had healed the sick, who had raised the dead. And they're shouting, "Hosanna," and it's an original Hebrew prayer that means "save now, save now." You see, many in that crowd, though, thought that Jesus was restoring the throne of Israel, that he would be overthrowing the Roman government. But they far underestimated what he was doing, because he was restoring people to God. Biblical restoration is completely different than what we think of as restoration, because the biblical meaning of the word restoration is to receive back more than what has been lost, to the point where the final state is greater than the original condition. You see, we're not an old jar of clay that's been remolded to just be as good as we were before. Oh no. When we are restored through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are far greater than we were before. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Peter 5, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's interesting that Peter is the one that wrote those words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because there's no one better than Peter and Paul that could understand complete and total restoration. And that's what we see in John 21, 15, Peter's restoration. As the curtain lifts on what we're speaking about today, the backdrop, if you remember, is the morning lit sea. The Sea of Tiberias, it says, or the Sea of Galilee, as we know. In the foreground is the rocky beach with a glowing fire. And the principal characters in this true life drama, once again, are Jesus Christ, are Peter, and six other disciples, we would assume, seated around that fire, who had just eaten a great fish breakfast. And the key to understanding what is about to transpire here is an appreciation of Peter's inner feelings. While Peter had made the greatest confession in church history, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." We see that in Matthew 16, 16. He also just had denied Christ three times. How the mighty had fallen. Let's take a look at Peter's restoration in verses 15 through 17. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Verse 17, "He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' Peter said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Peter and Jesus were having this conversation around a charcoal fire. We see that in verse 9. And what is interesting is that the Greek word for charcoal fire is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in John 18, 18. Referring to the charcoal fire in the courtyard where Peter denied the Lord. Isn't that interesting? By one fire, he says, "I don't know you. I don't know him." By another fire, he says, "Lord, you know I love you." By one charcoal fire, he denied Christ. By another charcoal fire, he is restored by Christ. Peter and his Lord more than likely had already met privately. We know they did, because in Luke 24, 34, it says, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." In 1 Corinthians 15, 5, Paul says, "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Most commentaries, people that write them, believe that one-on-one they had dealt with that sin issue. But since Peter had denied the Lord publicly, it was important that there be a public restoration, because the other disciples needed to hear Peter openly declare his true love for Christ. Without hearing those words, the doubts would linger forever. And breakfast was finished. Jesus spoke. Peter's heart had to skip a beat when he heard the Lord's words in verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Simon, do you truly love me? After all has happened, and you know what I mean, Simon. After all that's happened, can you truly say you love me? And do you love me more than these other disciples do? And John does not say what ran through Peter's mind at this time, but those had to be cutting words. His heart probably began to race. His stomach was probably churning. His eyes probably misted. This was an intense moment. There's several reasons for that. I mean, there's obvious ones, but I don't know if you've caught this. Jesus changes Peter's name back to his original name. Simon, son of John. That was his name before he met Christ. Jesus addressed him intentionally, calling into question the changed name that Christ had given him. Peter, you are the rock. And there's a message in that as well. Peter, do you remember your human weakness? Peter, do you remember what you were like before I met you? And that question was motivated by love. It was calculated to hurt, and I'm sure it did, but it was done in a loving way, of course, because it was by Christ. And Jesus asked Peter, if you love me more than the other disciples do. You know Peter had to flash back to just earlier, 2 weeks earlier in the upper room, where Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Even at Matthew 26, 33, we'll add that to it. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Peter had to flip back to that discussion. And that fire on that beach obviously reminded Peter of that night where he denied the Lord. His thoughts were probably, like I said, this torrent of emotion, that painful aroma of a fire, that same unblinking, innocent eyes, and those phrases, more than these, I will never fall away. Do you love me? That question had to be brutal to Peter. And what was Peter's answer? We see in verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, what's interesting here is we lose a little bit in our English translation because there's some things going on with the Greek words here. Peter does not return this word love with the love, agape love. He returns it with a friendship love, phileo love. Affection, friendship. He could not bring himself to profess a full love. He said, Lord, I have an affection. I have a deep attachment to you. Really, he's also saying, in essence, I can't say love like I really want to after all my failures and after all of the disgrace. Peter was humbled. Jesus immediately goes into a charge. Feed my lambs. Okay? Serve me. Jesus asks a second question. Simon, son of John, once again, original name. Do you truly love me? Really, it means Simon dropping all comparisons. The question is, do you really love me? This is the bottom line. Now, Jesus is using the same affection, friendship word as well there. Peter carefully answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he's professing again this phileo love that John writes these words differently here. And some would criticize Peter. But actually, we're called to love Christ with that sort of love as well. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not have love for the Lord, and Paul uses the word phileo, friendship, love there, a curse be on him. Friendship love is a wonderful love as far as it goes. And Jesus' gentle response was, take care of my sheep. And there's a blunt honesty in Jesus' questioning here. But once again, you can tell the words are gracious. Jesus was doing something wonderful here for Peter. Do you really have the affection for me that you are claiming? And Jesus takes Peter at his word. In the first question, Jesus challenged the superiority of Peter's love. In the second question, he challenges whether Peter really has any love at all in some way. And in the final question, he challenges Peter's claim to have that affectionate love. And that's why in verse 17 it says Peter's hurt. And he answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he's responding with that friendship, love word again. God, you know where I am, but I don't dare claim any more than that. Peter loved Jesus with the deepest of loves, but he understood what he had done. He was humbled. Jesus accepted that and said, feed my sheep. And really, that response displays Jesus' deep love for his fallen apostle. Now, there's a lot that went on there, but I want you to also consider what did not go on, what Jesus did not do. He doesn't try to make Peter feel guilty. He doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't ask him, are you sorry for what you did? He doesn't make him promise to do better. He just asks that one cutting question, do you love me? You know, once we've hurt someone we love, it is hard to look them in the face. And it's even harder still to be questioned about our commitment at that point. Because we know the questions that we like to ask when things like that happen. How could you have done that? What were you thinking? Do you even love me at all? Peter needed to see the enormity of his sin. He needed to hear Jesus ask searching questions. But Jesus was pointing him towards restoration and forgiveness. You see, once Peter could grasp the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness, then he could be truly restored. Without the pain, he would not get better. Years ago, there was a pastor that shared this with me. He said, Scott, the truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. And often we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth. The hard truth about what we've said, the hard truth about what we've done. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And we need to face the truth about that. But until we face the truth about ourselves, we can never be free. And Christ is saying to us through Peter's example that the greatest priority in life is the nature and preeminence of our love for God. Do you love me? No. Let me ask that again. Do you love me? Of course I do. No. Do you love me? Here we see a man who had loved God with all his heart, but needed to be affirmed in that love before he could go on and serve faithfully. Some of us may love Jesus dearly. Others may not be there yet. And the principle here is that before all things, even before serving Him, we must love Him with all of our hearts. You catch what Jesus is doing there? Before you feed my sheep, you need to what? Love me. Which, that's the highest priority in life. It's the first question that we need to ask any theologian that we ever read. It's the first question that we should ask any pastor that we go and sit under the teaching of his word. It is the supreme question to ask to any missionary that's visiting any tribal group in any nation. It is the number one question for every single one of us who wants to please God. Do you love me? Because that's what it says in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Do we understand why Jesus says, do you love me? Because that's what he's talking about. Verses 15 through 17 are not just about restoration. It is amazing how Jesus operates. He is restoring and commissioning in the same sentences. Did you notice that? Do you love me? Response, feed my sheep. In spite of all of Peter's faults and failures, Peter did love the Lord. He was not ashamed to admit it. The other men were certainly listening to this. They're probably over Peter's shoulder. All right, here we go. But they're benefiting from this conversation as well. They too had failed after boasting of their devotion. Peter had already confessed his sin. He had already been forgiven. Now he was being restored to apostleship, to leadership. And when you are put into leadership, there is a higher standard. And that's why this public display of restoration was needed. Not just private. It needs to be public as well. The other men were listening. The other men needed an example. Peter had sinned. Peter had been forgiven, but he was being restored in public. He was being set as an example. And the image changes from that of Peter the fisherman to all of a sudden, now he's Peter the shepherd. And Peter was to minister both to as an evangelist, catch the fish, feed the lambs, the young ones, the young in the faith, and a pastor, shepherd the flock. Now, as a side note, every single person that's a pastor needs to be an evangelist and a pastor. Those two go hand in hand. Every single Christian is called to go into all nations and share the gospel and teach God's word. So we feed the lambs and we feed the sheep, the grown-up lambs, the Christians that have grown up are growing. We can't divorce the two from each other. It's supposed to be 100% evangelism and 100% discipleship. Not 50-50. See, God's math's different than ours. And Jesus, you see there, says, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. The word feed, that word in the original language, is the idea of being devoted to the Lord's service as an under-shepherd, someone that is shepherding underneath the chief shepherd. Obviously, Peter gets it. In 1 Peter 5, he says this about that: I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Where do you think Peter learned all of that? When he was restored. The word feed also had the idea of consistently, constantly feeding and nourishing the sheep. And this serves as a reminder that the primary duty of any messenger of Jesus Christ is to teach the Word of God, not to teach your opinion. It's to teach the Word of God. When Paul says to Timothy what he needs to be doing, Paul knows that he's going to be dying soon. Paul doesn't say, preach your opinion. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The lambs, the mature sheep, everyone needs feeding, everyone needs leading, and that is the task of the spiritual shepherd. It's an awesome responsibility, and when I mean awesome, I don't mean, oh, this is awesome. I mean, oh, wow, this is scary awesome. And I only can shepherd, any leader can only shepherd in God's kingdom underneath him in order to do it correctly. Because the enemies are out there wanting to destroy the flock. Satan wants to destroy the flock. And the shepherds must be alert. They need to be courageous. See, by nature, sheep are defenseless. And they need protection. And they need guidance. They need the shepherd. And those lambs, those sheep, they need the loving care of the one who loves the shepherd. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk and wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, this was said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter's restoration, Peter's commission, Peter's future. See, Acts chapters 1 through 12 record Peter's obedience to the commission. And oh, we know that Peter still made some mistakes, but Peter preached the word. Jesus' call of devotion to him would mean that Peter's devotion to God through Jesus Christ would bring about his own death. And everyone in this room, if you are a Christian, you need to understand, you need to be prepared to potentially suffer and die for your faith. Have you ever thought about that? It's an interesting thought because we don't live in a country where that's really on our mind much. There's a lot of places in the world today where it is true. And Jesus told us that in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 19 shares with us Peter's future. We know that Peter lived for 3 decades, 30 years more, serving the Lord, anticipating his death that was before him. He understood what was being said. 2 Peter 1:12 through 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He understood what was being said to him. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter also said these words about suffering and death. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone, so he's saying, don't suffer as someone evil. If you're going to suffer, suffer for Jesus. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And what you see here is that the person who denied the Lord is given the courage to lay down his life for him now. And this verse reminds us that we can glorify God in death as well as in life. Matter of fact, more often than not, if you look through the chronicles of the church, many of the great leaders of the church were more effective after they died than when they were alive. What do you mean by that? Their story was written down and it was shared. And it went across the world. And people knew what had happened. There were missionaries that only saw a few people saved in the whole time that they were out in a foreign land. But then their story was told. And thousands of missionaries were inspired to go out because of them. You can glorify God in death as well as in life. Why did Peter come to such a difficult end? Well, it's simply this. Christ's love compels us. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it like this. Why am I willing to do this? Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for us all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was risen again. If you are all in for Jesus, the love of Christ, soul controls you, that you no longer live for yourselves, but you now live for Christ alone. And that word compels, it describes someone that is pressed in, held tight, hemmed in. You are compelled. So Christ's love so hems you in, so grips you, that if you live for him, you will live with these words in mind. Love so amazing, love so divine. It demands my life, my soul, my what? All. And that means obedience. John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He also said in John 14, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, once again, Christ's love compels us. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, given his life to serve in China, was introduced one time as the person who loves the Chinese people. And Hudson Taylor shook his head and answered thoughtfully, no, it's not because I love the Chinese people. It's because I love God. See, the love of God controlled him. God pointed him to serve there. The love for Christ means suffering for him, willing to lay your life down for him. When God said Ananias to Paul, Paul said, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That was what was said about Paul. And in John 21, Peter is told specifically what was going to happen. Paul said this when he wrote Philippians in prison, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. You see, the love of Christ so grips his followers that they no longer want to live for themselves, but for him. And that means obedience to the mission. That means we understand hardship. That means we understand suffering. No matter what our situation in life, Christ calls us to something, and it's the words that he said to Peter, follow me. Below the surface of these words, there's something very beautiful and meaningful for Peter when those words were said, because those were the very first words that Jesus gave to Peter. Follow me. Peter was much younger then, three and a half years younger. He knew little of what would be involved at that point, but he did follow. And what does Jesus do? He recommissions him and gives him the same command. How those words had probably had deepened in those 3+ years. Peter had seen Gethsemane. Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ in Golgotha. Peter had denied Christ. Peter has now learned the necessity of following Christ. I would say there was some depth of meaning to those words, follow me now, to Peter. And that command reaches out and calls out to every single one of us who are Christians, follow me. And if you are a new Christian, this is the abiding command of Christ. You are asked to respond to him by following him. If you are thinking about what does it mean to be a Christian, it means to follow Jesus, to believe in him and follow him. Now, if you've been through the wars of faith as a believer, it's still the same call. Follow me. But I will tell you right now, if you've been a believer for years, I want you to raise your hand, but just for those of you who have been following Christ, toiling for Christ, you've given for Christ and you want to give more, you want to give more. When you hear the words, follow me, my bet is that those two words are infinitely more complex to you than they were when you first became a believer. because you understand the depth of the relationship and the depth of the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Because you can imagine, just like me, Jesus looking at you and asking the question, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Follow me.